Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Psalm 55 tonight. And the title of the message is How to Deal with Backstabbers. And not really, but it's Trusting God with Treacherous Friends. That really would not be a bad title, because that is the subject of the matter here, really. Psalm 55 begins with to the chief musician with contemplation of David. Again, we have another psalm from David, who wrote about at least half the psalms. And again, it is intended to be used in the worship life of Israel, being addressed to the chief musician. And the word contemplation, as it's translated in the New King James, is really the Hebrew word maskil, which is associated with the idea of instruction. This is a psalm that has as its setting David's life being threatened, and there's betrayal in the mix. Betrayal of a close friend, so to speak, who stabbed him in the back, again, so to speak. Most commentators think that the most probable occasion relates to Absalom's rebellion, his son Absalom's rebellion, and the betrayal of his most trusted advisor named Ahithophel. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it does seem probable, and I would say a majority of commentators think very likely this is the setting. We find it in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. Ahithophel is a type of Judas, is clearly brought out as you compare Psalm 41:9, for example, and in the New Testament, John 13:18, which is a reference back to that text. Now, some also see Ahithophel as a type of Antichrist who will pretend to be the friend of Israel only to betray them. So, note on the overhead, the title, Trusting God with Treacherous Friends, I should have put friends in quotes, right? So-called friends. And we have the first eight verses, David's cry of distress, verses 9 through 15, David's cry for judgment, and then 16 through 23, David's trust in God. Well, let's begin. Verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me. Hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Really, what we have here is intense prayer that God would answer him. He needs, God, I need you. I need you to interact here. I need you to intercede here for me. His supplication, when it says supplication here, do not hide yourself from my supplication. Supplication is the idea of a plea for help, a specific plea for help. David voices this prayer as a form of complaint. Notice that word there, a complaint. I'm restless in my complaint. So in his state of misery, he sees it kind of as, I'm complaining. God, where are you? Charles Spurgeon says, what a comfort that we may be thus familiar with our God. We may not complain of him, but we may complain to him. It's a real distinction there. I think there is a type of reverent complaint that is very open and honest with God. It just spells out to God how you're feeling, and that's what David was doing. Verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now, they're very upset with David, and they hate him. The cause of David's prayer is this enemy and what the enemy is saying. They are wicked, and they are the cause of his oppression, the cause of his trouble, being motivated, he says, by wrathful hatred. Now, these were not nice people. As we move on through the text, we will see especially one key leader would seem to zeroes in on at certain points, very evil in what they're doing. Verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. This situation brought great mental anguish and emotional turmoil to David. He was scared to death, experiencing what he calls here the terrors of death, which is to say great dread. You know, when you are experiencing the terrors of death, I mean, that's a very fearful, dreadful thing. That was his experience. Verse 5, fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. I mean, terrified to the point of trembling. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So note, this experience was just not a light thing here. It was a major thing in his life, characterized by fear, trembling, horror, as he says, being overwhelmed. I don't like being overwhelmed. There's a few times in my life I've been overwhelmed. It's just a very hard situation. It drove him, I think, to what seemed like the breaking point. It was unbelievable, the pressure that he was experiencing. I think it was sheer misery. So, verse 6, I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Selah. You know, this is so human, is it not? This is often our first impulse when you have incredible fear and pressure and you are totally overwhelmed. What's your first impulse? What's the most natural thing in the world? Well, you just want to get away from it all. You want to fly away, just like a little bird. I like to watch the birds outside, and sometimes I think, man, we'd be cool just to be a bird and fly away. That's what David's thinking here. He just wanted to escape. We just want out. Well, doves were known for their ability to fly off to remote, obscure places, up high in the rocks there. They were known for this. Years ago, we had a lady in our church, been many, many years ago when I was just first in the ministry, and she's been, you know, gone from us many, many, many years. But I remember she was going through a major crisis point, some real trauma in her life. She said to me, as she took a trip somewhere, she said, I just felt like to keep going. The further I got away, the better I felt. She just felt like, just keep on going. I'm never coming back to the trauma. Well, that's very human. And even David had those feelings on this occasion. There's a quote here I have from Derek Kidner. He says, "It is some comfort to us to know that there are spiritual giants who have had this urge, whether they have succumbed to it like Elijah or withstood it like Jeremiah." So it is kind of comforting. We're not the first one to feel this way. David felt this way. Other prophets felt this way. I mean, it is very human, I think, even if you're a great man of God, to have an experience like this. Well, at the end of verse 7 is a Selah, which again involves some sort of pause, probably a meditative pause. Could be a musical pause too, but probably a meditative pause is in the mix. So it's the idea, stop and think about this. Is this really the answer? Is this really what God wants? Let's stop and think about this. What is the right thing? What is the godly thing to do here? To just run away? Verse 8, he continues after the Selah. "Yes, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Felt like he wanted to escape from this storm that's going on in his life. Again, very normal to have this escapist mentality, especially when things are overwhelming. Warren Wiersbe says, "When we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, our first thought is, how can I get out of this? But the dedicated believer needs to ask, what can I get out of this?" Oh, yeah. That's very good, Mr. Wiersbe. I appreciate that. Of course, Wiersbe is right, but again, we're all very human, as David was, and I appreciate him being very transparent in terms of the struggle he was going through. As we work our way through this psalm, we will find that David is going to realize that fleeing is not really the answer. There's another Selah later on in the chapter. But the first Selah is, here's where I was at emotionally. Here's where I was at in my thinking. Now he's going to move beyond that, but it's very human to start out there. He goes on, and we will see that he realizes, I need to depend on God. I need to take this to God in prayer. And God often doesn't remove you from a situation, but rather sustains you through it, which is what happened here. The answer is not to run away, but rather to trust God, to run to God in trust. Verse 9, he begins with a very specific petition here. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." Now, they're tearing things up in the city, in society here. "Destroy" is often translated as confuse here. When it says destroy, O Lord, confuse, divide their tongues. There evidently was some sort of whispering campaign going on against David. Their tongues are wagging. And they're causing havoc in the city, all kinds of turmoil. As he says, violence and strife in the city. And I think violence against him and against his administration. There's all kinds of things going on here. And they're promoting this violence and this strife with their tongues. And so he says, okay, divide their tongues. Now, David repeatedly refers to speech, their speech, the speech of his enemy in this psalm. We see verse 3, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 21. Now, when he speaks of dividing their tongues, many think this is very possibly an allusion to the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now, if indeed this psalm relates to the rebellion of Absalom and Ahithophel, then perhaps this would relate to David's prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31, which reads, "Then someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." A very specific prayer request about what is being said. And then in answer to that prayer in 2 Samuel 17, when there was a division of opinion among Absalom's advisors on how to pursue David, Ahithophel's really was the wise advice, but it didn't carry the day. They went with the other advice, which was to David's advantage, allowing him to get away. So they really did turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. They didn't listen to it. Well, confuse and divide their tongues is a good prayer regarding those who seek to destroy us with their words. David now enlarges on what they were doing. Verse 10, day and night they go around on its walls. Places crawling with these people. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. So this whispering attack was constant, day and night, everywhere in this city. This rebellious revolt was taking place. Day and night they go around on its walls, the city, iniquity and trouble are in the midst. Verse 11, destruction is in its midst. I mean, that's really what they're calling for. They're looking for an overthrow here of David. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. The city is filled with this uprising, and David knew it. Note the language here in the surrounding context. Violence, strife, iniquity, trouble, destruction, oppression, and deceit. Those are some heavy words. Many things that are bothering David here, afflicting him and overwhelming him at this point. These evildoers are really stirring things up to, in effect, completely upend David and his rule. Well, David recognized this was not just a problem for him personally, but really for the whole of God's people in general. The campaign against him, he knew, was really about the destruction of his people as well. A spirit of lawlessness and rebellion was everywhere. And here was the worst of it, verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him." David says if this was just an outright declared enemy that reproaches, that is, taunts or insults him, then he could take it. If it was one who had just outright flat hatred for him and he knew where this person had been coming from, he could deal with that. But that was not the case. Rather, this was an inside job. This was someone close to him who had risen up against him. Alexander McLaren says, "The psalmist feels the defection of his false friend is the worst blow of all." You know, I think that's true. That's the description here. Verse 13, "But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance." This was someone close to David. I think at this point he is probably thinking about Ahithophel. I think this is really talking about Ahithophel. Most probably. Not totally dogmatic, but probably. Ahithophel, again, was a very trusted advisor. Someone that David looked up to for guidance and counsel. And on that level was an equal. It says in 2 this is really strong language, 2 Samuel 16:23. "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God, at the very utterance of God." So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. He had this kind of clout. I mean, when this guy spoke, everybody listened. Really strong. When Ahithophel spoke, it was like a message from God. He spoke with that type of authority and was that highly regarded. Well, Ahithophel was a very close friend and companion and an acquaintance in the sense of being a good friend. They were close. David trusted him. David shared intimately his heart to heart with him. Charles Spurgeon says, none are such real enemies as false friends. You think about that. Spurgeon had a way of saying things in a concise way that's just powerful. None are such real enemies as false friends. Few things are more treacherous, hurtful, and harmful than the betrayal of a close friend. As someone has said, that is the harshest wound of all. J. Vernon McGee says, many of us have had bitter experience of betrayal. I was a pastor for many years, and during those years, I've had some wonderful people on my staff, but one or two of them turned out to be like Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot. They betrayed me. Almost every pastor that I know of has had those kind of experiences. I remember Chuck Swindoll saying, there are some people that are just savages. He spoke this when I happened to go to a chapel that he was speaking at when Levi was in seminary, and it was really powerful. He gave example after example. He said the chairman of the board came in one day and had a gun with him, and he knocked it on the table. A few shells fell out, and he says, I just want you to know. He said, this is the chairman of the board of an evangelical church. He said, some of these people are savages. Wow, nobody knew, I'm sure. What's Chuck Swindoll going to do? Go to the pulpit and say, hey, we got a guy here. You know, it's tough for a pastor. McGee knew all about this. You know, MacArthur talks about his Black Tuesday. You know, he got together with the staff and says, I really appreciate you guys. And there were some of the guys that said, if you think we appreciate you, you got another thing coming. And by the time it was all said and done, they were trying to overthrow MacArthur. Well, that didn't work. Lots of situations like this. David's not the first one to go through this. He's not the last either. Lots of people follow. That experience goes deep to the very core of a person, though, when there's that level of betrayal. This may be one of Satan's greatest onslaughts. I think it's exceedingly wicked, the very opposite of true love. Verse 14, notice what he says. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Wow, we were together. He explains how close they were. They talked heart to heart. You know, when you're close with someone, you share deeply. You share secrets. You confide to one another. And then when they take that and they stab you in the back with it, that's really hurtful. But this was the kind of relationship they had. And it seemed to be a spiritual relationship, right? They walked to the house of God in the throng. We were going to worship together. We were in this together. I thought we had a spiritual relationship. But then betrayal came, revealing the worst of the wickedness. And so he says, I think he's a little upset at this point. You say, well, I think if he was really godly, he would never get upset. Well, I'd like to think that about myself too, but sometimes we're all human here, right? David was. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For their wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Boy, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? I think he was a little upset. What do you think? I think so. This is what we would call an imprecatory prayer, where you call down a curse on someone. One thing about David, he was not ambiguous, was he? I mean, he was very honest what he was thinking. And what he wanted God to do, he was very clear about. David felt, in effect, this was so wicked, so over the top egregious, that it called for the death penalty, and yet note that he is looking to God to do it, not vengefully carry out it himself. He is looking to God to do it. Now realize that David saw this situation, I think, as being so serious that the whole of society was in jeopardy. He's talking about the whole city and all the surrounding context here. He saw this man, I think, as extremely dangerous. Remember the pull that Ahithophel had? It was as if God was speaking when he spoke. I mean, he got that kind of leverage. And now he's gone over to the rebel, Absalom, his son. So he's a very dangerous man. So dangerous that David believes he needs to be taken out. let them go down alive into Sheol. Hell is actually Sheol, the realm of the dead. Many believe this is a clear echo of number 16, what happened to Korah, the rebellion of Korah in number 16 and his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Remember there, let me just recount with you what happened there, since we believe this quote is from that, that event there. Number 16, but if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Boy, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? Well, David's praying something like this will happen to his enemies here. Korah's rebellion really stands as a lasting warning, I believe, against rising up against God-ordained leadership that in the flesh is really trying to take over. That's what I think was happening with David here. You know, power seems to drive people crazy. Even amongst God's people, there are often wicked people who come in and try in their sneaky, devilish ways to take over. It's like, why? These are wicked people who masquerade as God's people. And maybe some of them are even saved, and we all have the flesh. But Moses knew this reality of people trying to do this. Again, gave it to God, he's on his face before God. Moses knew this reality. David knew this reality. Paul himself warned of this concern to the church at Ephesus, as we find in Acts chapter 20. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves, that's where Swindoll got the idea of savages. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not thinking about the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They want the following. They follow me, and they lead a rebellion. There are always those that play the part of Korah and Ahithophel. The lesson of history is lost on them somehow, even though many of them are studied in the Bible. Verse 16, notice what David says. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Again, he's waiting on God to do it. Charles Spurgeon says, if I read the text aright, we here have David talking to himself. And what we are to endeavor to do is to talk to ourselves just as David talked to himself. As for me, I will call upon God. It's like David's talking to himself. And the Lord shall save me. Again, Spurgeon, the psalmist would not endeavor to meet the plots of his adversaries by counterplots, nor imitate their incessant violence, but in direct opposition to their godless behavior would continually resort to his God. This is where David runs. He runs to God. David felt like running away, but instead this is his resolve, that he will call upon God, he will look to Yahweh to save him, and he has confidence that God will do it. Warren Wiersbe says, David could no longer lead an army into battle, but he was able to pray that God would defeat the rebel forces. And God answered his prayer, and he did. You know, God often puts us in a position where all we can do is rely on him. We must look to him to take care of the situation and deliver us. And that is where David was. When we have no resources of our own, we have God. And that's where God wants us to be, relying on him, trusting in him. Notice verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. This is a key verse right here. David commits himself to serious prayer. This is how he's going to handle this. This is the right way to handle this, serious prayer. He is determined to handle this with intense prayer, morning, noon, and night. Notice he mentioned evening first because the Hebrew day began at evening. Really what he is saying is he's going to pray constantly, all day. J. Vernon McGee again says, my friend, one good thing your enemy will do for you is cause you to pray more than you've ever prayed before. Isn't that a great thought? I like that. My friend, one good thing your enemy will do for you is cause you to pray more than you've ever prayed before. Boy, look at David's commitment to prayer. Evening, morning, and night, I'm praying. I'm praying and praying and praying about this. In the evening, in the morning, at noon, all day long, I'm praying and praying and praying. David Gazik says, David's confidence in God was rooted in sincere dependence on God, demonstrated by constant prayer. Verse 18, he has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. Out of intense prayer comes peace. Peace in the soul. You see that? He has redeemed or rescued my soul in peace. That's his testimony. In the midst of the battle, his soul has been rescued from the acute misery and turmoil that he's been going through. He now has peace and confidence. But I want you to note that verse 18 follows on the intense commitment to prayer in verse 17. If you want the peace of verse 18, you practice the prayer of verse 17. That's an important lesson here in this psalm. And then notice, we have another Selah. A Selah. Stop and soak this in. We had a Selah after David saying he wanted to just fly away and escape. And now we have another Selah when in peace, he commits the whole situation to God in intense prayer. These are two key points to ponder. Well, the answer is not escapism, but rather in committing the situation to God. That's where the answer is found. And then David nails the bottom line problem of his wicked enemies. Notice they are steeled in their rebellion. They refuse to change. That is, repent. They are set in their rebellion. And that really reveals why they do not fear God, as he says. They have no reverence for God, and that's why they have no regard for David as the Lord's anointed. David also wrote Psalm 7, where he says, God is a just God and angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, again, the idea of repentance, he will sharpen his sword, he bends his bow, and makes it ready. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. Again, in context, I think he's talking about this backstabber. The issue, again, is one of betrayal. This person had made an oath of loyalty, and now they have broken their covenant. This person violated a sacred peace commitment. This was sheer treachery and betrayal of a sacred trust. I think this is as bad as it gets. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. David here describes the level of deceptive betrayal involved. It was not only dishonorable, but exceedingly wicked and deceptive. Again, when David mentions his words, he sounded so good. I mean, he's slick. His words of his mouth are smoother than butter. He sounds so good. But there's war in his heart. He's got a heart problem. This is a guy that's very deceptive in terms of what he's saying and really what he's thinking in his heart. And David is just seeing right through him at this point. There's a heart problem, a deep heart problem. That's the bottom line. They always say, look at what the person does, not what they say. And that's what David's doing here. Words can be so deceptive. And actually, I think some of the worst and wickedest people are so deceptive with words. They say some of the smoothest things. They're very good at deception. I think eventually it comes out, but very deceptive. Words can be so deceptive. Actions tell the real story. Treacherous people are liars. They deceive, they betray, and they are dangerous people. Well, this person talked really nice to David's face, but then knifed him in the back. Such a person is not a true friend at all, but rather a wicked enemy. Well, what are we to do with such a situation? I mean, he's really laid it out here pretty thick, very thick. What are we to do? Verse 22, here's the answer. Here's the key verse in the whole psalm. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. This is the key verse of the psalm. John MacArthur says the high point of the psalm for Christians who have been stabbed in the back by a confidant is verse 22. Give it to God. Cast your burden on the Lord. Yahweh, our faithful God, he is faithful. When people try to destroy you with their words, when they hatefully betray you, take it to God. Give it over to God. Cast your burden on him. Again, David Gazik says, there are few greater burdens to bear than a one-time friend who becomes a treacherous and dangerous enemy. Again, J. Vernon McGee says something. He said a lot of wise things in here. 40 years in the ministry will teach you a few things. But he says here, I was a pastor for over 40 years, and I feel I can speak about this subject with some experience and knowledge. I have found that the Lord does a better job in dealing with enemies than I can. He knows just how to do it. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will take care of everything. Ah, there's some sage wisdom there. Don't try to handle it in the flesh. Give it to God. Cast your burden on the Lord. What's the burden in this context? It's these backstabbers who are trying to take me down. Give it to God. Notice, David doesn't say God will remove the struggle, but rather he will sustain you. He will see you through it. He will give grace where we are put in a position of stability in our walk with God. He is able to sustain us. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. We are secure in our relationship with God. We are secure in that God will accomplish his purpose and objectives for our life. Nothing can move us from what God has designed for us to accomplish. Verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. He's saying you're going to bring them down. He's confident of that. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, it is interesting to note the unusual death of Absalom, who you will recall got strung up by his long, beautiful hair in a tree as his mule went under it. And as he's hung up there between heaven and earth, it says, here's Joab seeing him and saying, oh man, he's quite vulnerable at this moment. I think I'm going to take him out. And he did. According to David had said, don't do that, but Joab did it anyway. And he died in his prime. Ahithophel was so dejected when his counsel was not followed. I mean, it's a huge ego at this point. Everybody was listening to him like he's God or something. But when his counsel was rejected, he went out and committed suicide. If indeed, as we suspect, David has the rebellion of Absalom and Ahithophel in view in this psalm, indeed, it did play out that they did not live out their days, but had their lives cut short. However, as a father, David did not want Absalom to die. And we look at other scriptures, that is very clear. Well, God himself would bring down these bloodthirsty and deceitful enemies of David. He is very confident of this. But in contrast, David says to God, but I will trust in you. What a wonderful way to end this psalm. What do you do with treacherous, quote-unquote, friends who betray you? Give it to God. Trust in God. Let him take care of it. As with so many things in life, it all comes back to trust. Trust in the Lord. That's what God wants us to do in all the struggles of life. As Peter says, and we believe Peter got this from this psalm here, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Indeed, he does. Trust in him. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.